But I realized in that moment, even as Brian got up to pray, and he prayed that we would remember who we stand before, who we pray to, and we would have a reverence. And in that moment, I repented, and I said, God, I'm preaching from your word. These people will hear from God. I will speak for you. That is far more serious than whether I have a job on the line. And then we go and sing, and the first line is, Lord, consecrate my life. And I'm like, okay, I get it. I have been foolish. So to those of you who I made that joke multiple times, sadly, I repent of that. And I ask that you would, in a consecrated, serious way, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. For this is a serious thing. This is the word of God. And yet we all know that sometimes when things become old to us, when we've done them over and over again, they can seem less exciting. So I remember the first time I got up to preach, I felt like I was going to throw up. And my pastor at the time said, if you ever don't feel like you're going to throw up, you need to repent and don't get up and preach. And so thankfully, I am a little queasy, so we're all good. But we know that there's this lovely feeling of new. As humans, we just love the new. Whether it's a new phone or a new car, there's something about newness that we naturally as humans delight in. And that's certainly been the theme of my summer this year. We moved to Jacksonville and we have all kinds of new food that is not great for you, but it's really good. I ordered the chili burger, and it's just a burger that they dump like a pound of chili on. It's awesome. We moved into a new house, and just all kinds of fun house projects that I never had to do. We lived in a house that we built before we moved here. So this one's 110 years old. There's quite a difference. And we got to travel the world. This is one of the beaches we went to on our trip this summer. It was beautiful. But I saw, even in my own sinful heart, that nothing ever stays new. That food that's so delicious, I'm learning that my body is not as new as it once was, and I can't really eat it anymore, at least not as much as I want. And my house that I love, there's lights that just don't have light switches. There was mold behind the insert in the bathroom, and just everything is... I still love my house, don't get me wrong, but it's becoming more and more obvious that it's old. And that wonderful beach, a quick change in the weather, man, it'll just change the height of those waves real quick. And it can really change your day at the beach from like a relaxing day to a violent day, where I think it's a great picture and my wife says, don't show that, and then I did it anyway, and it's fine. But remember, those foods are still good. My house is still a good home, especially with my wife decorating it. That beach was still beautiful, but the problem is, it eventually, even that beautiful beach, I was there for 3 days. And by the third day, I was like, okay, well, it's a beach. We just find things boring very, very quickly, especially as Americans. With all that we have, we can quickly become bored. And we have to be honest. Do we do that with God? And do we do that with the Great Commission? Is the Great Commission not so great anymore? Because we've heard it so many times. Is the mission of the church boring? And sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes we don't just get bored with it, but we get discouraged, and we get frustrated, and we get tired. We love God, but his people are so frustrating, and we just want to give up. So perhaps that's you tonight. Perhaps you're on fire for God. Praise the Lord. I'm glad for you. I hope you'll be encouraged. But for some of us, we're not super excited to be here. We're here because we have to. We don't desire God as we know we should. We want to, but we just don't. Well, what does God say to us in that moment? Well, Paul wrote 2 Timothy to Timothy because he knew Timothy was struggling. It's very possible that Timothy was thinking of leaving the ministry altogether as he served in Ephesus. But the church in Ephesus was no longer new. Timothy was no longer the new pastor there. He'd been there for a while. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul says, you then, my child, be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Everything Paul's going to say tonight was to encourage Timothy. Not to just make him feel good, not to give him a pick-me-up, but to legitimately encourage him and remind him of the truth. And why are we reading Timothy's mail? Well, look at chapter 2, verse 14, it says, remind them, the church, of these things. So we're not just reading someone's private mail. Paul's intention was that Timothy would share these things with the church. And it's interesting, he says, remind them of these things. That means that Ephesus, the Ephesian church, they'd already heard all of this. None of it is new. And so you won't hear anything new from me tonight. It will just be a reminder of what God has said about his church and how we can be faithful to it. Specifically, I want to remind us that every believer can be faithful to the mission of God by remembering three aspects of the mission. So if you're an outline person, there's your key word, three aspects of the mission. So let's pray and let's ask God to help us remember his word well. Father, I thank you for even the opportunity that I've had personally to repent and to be reminded of the gravity of your word and the seriousness of it and the truth of it and the hope of it. So God, as we dive into your word tonight, I pray you would encourage our hearts in the truth, that we would rejoice in who you are and rejoice in what you have called us to do, that it would not be boring, but we would see the greatness of the Great Commission. Pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, in chapter 2, go back to verse 1 with me. We'll read the first two verses. And there in the Bible, Paul, to encourage Timothy, he says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. You see, the first thing we must remember about the mission of the church is the method of the mission. The method of the mission. And the first part of that method is that everyone must hear the message. This may seem obvious, but it is important to remember. Paul tells Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and. It doesn't stop there. And this message, ultimately what we call the gospel, is summarized here in this first section. And we see the gospel all throughout the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It's just repeated over and over and over again because Paul wants to make sure he doesn't just give Timothy a church pastoring guidebook with a bunch of tips about how to deal with people or how to schedule big services. That's not his goal. His goal is to remind him of Christ. And before we move on to talk about the method of God's mission, we must first address those who are here and have never taken the first step of that method. They've never accepted the message of Christ because ultimately God's plan does not move forward through unbelievers. He uses those who've accepted the gospel, and God summarizes the gospel through Paul so easily here. He says, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ, and. Now, before anyone gets concerned, I'm not saying we add works to our salvation. But it's interesting. He says, be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ and obey. That is the core of the gospel. We are saved, and because we are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ, we will then obey. To say anything else is to disregard the holiness of God. Why do I say that? Well, God created us, and he gets to choose how we live our life. And because he created us, he gets to decide what righteousness and holiness looks like. And yet we, in our foolishness, we tend to rebel in one of two ways. Usually we lean to one to two extremes. We will say, I don't need to depend on the grace of Christ, so I will sin however I want and not care about it. Or we'll go to the other extreme and we'll say, I don't need to depend on the strength of Christ, so I will be righteous on my own. But Paul says, no, you need to depend on the strength and grace of Christ. It is both. Because we cannot save ourselves, and we cannot escape judgment. Neither extreme has hope, but rather in the center, depending on Christ, we have hope. And he came, and as we sang, he died for us, living a perfectly dependent life, that we may respond to this offer of salvation. And when we respond, Paul shows us we are strengthened by the grace that is in Christ, and because we're strengthened, we will obey. And Paul reminds Timothy, look, before you start talking about how to grow the church, how to lead the church, how to pastor the church, be reminded of the fact that you are saved by the strength of God and you obey by the strength of God. You see, part of the method of the mission is that those who have heard the message are the ones he uses to accomplish his mission. The first part of the method is that we hear the message, but the second part is shown to us in verse 2. Where he says, in what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. I think it's interesting, Paul does not use the word teach here. Rather, he uses the word entrust. And we see that elders must commit the message. They must entrust the message to others. He could have used the word teach. We see him use the word teach just a few words later in the verse, but rather he says to entrust. And he's speaking to elders in this moment because he's talking to Timothy. Now we can apply the rest of us to ourselves, but the idea of entrusting is specifically for your pastors and your elders. We see this modeled in Ephesians 4, where it says that the reason God has given pastors to the church is so that they can equip the saints for the work of the ministry, not so pastors can do the ministry themselves, but rather so they can equip the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastor's job is not to bear the load, but to equip the saints to bear the load. And ultimately, who bears the load truly is Christ. We equip the saints to depend on God to accomplish his mission. And any of you who've read any kind of even secular books about how to be a functional leader know that when you don't delegate, but you only half delegate, it doesn't really work. So my old church, I was in charge of our trunk or treat event, and I asked a friend, I said, hey, would you be willing to run our security for this event? There's going to be cars everywhere, kids everywhere, it's dark. And he said, yeah, I'd love to. So I put him in charge, and I delegated it to him. But then that night, I'm out there taping off areas, I'm talking on the walkie, I shouldn't be talking on there, I'm doing a bunch of things, I'm telling people where to park. Why? Because I wasn't being a very good leader in that moment. I had said I entrusted it to him, I'd committed it to him, but I hadn't. And there was even a girl in our church that said, hey, can you take care of the decorating? And she said she would. And then I'm out there moving flowers around like I know what I'm doing. Why? Because I hadn't actually entrusted the message. I hadn't entrusted the decorating to her. And because of that, when issues came up that only I could deal with as the one who knew where everything was, as the leader of that event, I wasn't available because I was out parking cars or I was out moving flowers around. Because I wasn't doing my job, the whole event suffered. The same is true of our elders. Their job is to entrust the message to you, to commit the message to you. It is not to do the work of the ministry themselves. Now, I'm not trying to say that pastors come in, work 1 hour a week, teach you to do stuff, and then we get to take the rest of the week off. I hope you know that's not what we do. What I am saying is our primary focus in ministry is to equip you for the work of the ministry. And so certainly to the elders who are here tonight, I can say the scriptures clearly command that you entrust the message to other faithful people. So there's your application. But for the rest of us who are not elders, does this matter to us? I think it does. We can all strive to be more entrustable, which I know is not a word, but go with me. One of the things I love about this church is how much access each one of you has to really good in-depth training and equipping and studies and events and all kinds of things that can help you be equipped for the work of the ministry. It's honestly a little ridiculous how much you guys have here. It is an abundance of theological wealth. And there are Christians around the world who beg God in tears in their prayers for access to a tenth of what we have here. Because not only do we have everything here, which is great, but we have all of the internet and everything the internet grants us access to. And there are Christians around the world who have nothing. They don't even have a Bible. And so I have to ask us, if we passively ignore all the blessings of God, all the ways that our elders are striving to equip us and use us, even if it's you don't want to go to an event, but you could just go to any of them and say, I want to grow in my faith. If one of those elders tells you no, you need to talk to a different elder about that elder, right? Because they're not doing their job. Their job is to entrust the message to you. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. And usually we stop there, but read the rest. For they are keeping watch over your souls, that those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy, not with groaning. I've been in your elders' meetings, and I rejoice in that because they love you. And they weep over those who are not connected, and they weep over those who pull away, and they weep over those. They have no joy pastoring those who will not avail themselves of the depth of teaching available. So, friends, be entrustable. You have much in the way of God's knowledge. You have much to be equipped. It's like a man standing in Home Depot saying, I have access to no tools. I was in Home Depot, and I had to get a chisel, and there are like 80 different chisels. I have no idea what the difference was. But there were I'm stretching the analogy, but there's Home Depot employees who knew what the difference was, and I could go to them and I could ask. Not only do you have all this depth of teaching, but you have elders who love you and can point you to the right teaching for your situation. Be entrustable. Be entrustable. But why? Why must we be entrustable? Well, because we all must teach the message. The rest of verse 2 says, entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And you might be thinking, oh, thank goodness, I'm not a man. I don't have to listen anymore. But the word translated men here can also mean men and women, and I think that is the intention of this passage. Each member of the church, not just the elders, not just the elders and deacons, not just the elders, deacons, and counselors, and not even just all of them and the men of the church, but every member of the church, from teens up through, I'll just say, older people, from everyone who's a member of the church, your job is to teach the message to others. Why does Paul want the elders to entrust the message? So that they will be able to teach others also. So 2 points of application we can draw from this. One, be entrustable. But two, when was the last time you taught someone else about the strength and grace of Christ? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you went after someone and made opportunities? You might say, well, I just don't get to talk to that many people. I'd say, I'm sure you talk to some people, right? I was homeschooled as a kid, and I still saw other human beings, right? I still had opportunities. Everyone sees people. They can have opportunities. But friends, listen. The only exceptions to this command, we could say, well, that doesn't apply to me. And if you say, well, I'm not equipped, I'm not trained, I don't know enough, well, we already talked about that, be entrustable and come get equipped. So you say, okay, but I just don't think it applies to me. Here's the two exceptions in the passage. You haven't heard the message and you're not a believer. That's one exception. So if you want to claim that one, please come talk to us. We'd love to tell you about how you can become a believer. And here's the other one, that you're not faithful. So if one of you says, I don't need to tell other people, your excuses are, I'm not a Christian or I'm an unfaithful Christian. So I hope you're not claiming either of those two excuses tonight. Because faithful Christians will teach others the grace and strength of Jesus Christ. They will be entrusted by the elders. That is who they are and what they will do. So if that does not describe you tonight, you either will need to repent and become a believer for the first time, or you will need to repent and come and be equipped that you may train others and teach others the strength and grace of Christ. You see, God has declared his mission for the church, and each believer is to be involved in the disciple-making process. Sometimes, especially as I'm getting ready to pastor this church plant, there's 10 of us, so it seems like, well, yeah, everyone needs to be involved. But that's not necessarily true here at Southern View, because you guys have a way more than 10 people. But listen, it's just as true here. Now, I'm not saying we all need to be deacons. If we were all deacons, that would kind of defeat the whole point of deacons, right? I'm not saying we all need to do every job, but we all need to be serving and moving the ministry forward. That's what we're called to do. We all need to be teaching others. But you may say, the cost is just too great. You may say, look, I know the Bible says that, but I just don't want to do it. Aren't there days where we can all admit that we're like that? But look, Paul knows that we struggle with that, and he probably knew Timothy was struggling with that. And so in verses 3-7, he tells us that we must remember both the method of the mission and the cost and reward of the mission. Read verses 3-7 with me, where Paul says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. What is Paul getting at? Well, he's reminding us that the mission does in fact have a cost, but it also has a reward. And he helps us understand that with three examples. But before we get to the three examples, I love the way verse 3 in the ESV, it says, share in suffering. That word, we can translate it, endure hardness. We can translate it a lot of ways. But ultimately, there's the idea of community built into that word. Share in suffering. Endure it together. Paul is not telling Timothy, look, Timothy, suck it up, dude. Come on. You got to do better. He's saying, you are suffering, And your problem is not that you're suffering, it's that you're suffering alone. And then he gives us three examples of people who do in fact suffer, but they do not do it alone, and they do it for a reward that makes the suffering worthwhile. The first is the soldier that we see in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. How does a soldier suffer? Well, untold ways. But as someone who's never served, I don't know that I really have the right to even speak of. But certainly, I think the importance and the way that Paul is using it here, a soldier suffers by being removed from his culture, not just his family, not just his loved ones, not just his church, if he's a believer, certainly, but also from his culture. And in Paul's day, like today we have Skype and the internet, and it's still very hard, but there's some connection there. But in Paul's day, you'd leave Rome and you'd go to Germany for like 3 or 4 years at a time, and you might get one letter if something really important happened. In Paul's day, to be a soldier was to suffer being removed from civilian life, not even having the option to participate in civilian life. But the soldier does not suffer alone. The reason the Romans conquered so much is because their soldiers worked together well. And they would interlock their shields, and they would be brothers together. They become family with one another. As I study this, I read about many soldiers who come back from war and are frustrated at how separated our culture is and how individualistic everyone is, because they just left a place where everyone is family and everyone is your brother. And they come home, and it's not like that here. And it should be like that in the church. And why do these soldiers suffer? For the great reward of completing the mission and pleasing their recruiter, pleasing their general, pleasing their emperor. In a similar way, believers suffer, and that we are no longer caught up in the affairs of this life, or at least we should be. What kind of soldier is the man who leaves the front lines to go shopping? Not a very good one. What kind of Christian is it that leaves the front lines of the faith to go deal with the things of civilian life? Now, I'm not trying to say that in a mean way. It's hard to walk away from civilian life, but the point is it is suffering, but it's suffering we endure together. Because in that picture, you're not just leaving the front line by yourself. You're leaving your brothers who need you, who their safety depends on you being there, who you love also. Friends, we suffer because we are not part of our culture, but we do not suffer alone, and we can build our own culture together, one that is better and glorifies God. And we do it certainly to accomplish the one who enlisted us, our Savior, Jesus Christ. But what about the athlete? In verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Well, how does an athlete suffer according to this verse? An athlete suffers because he does not get to make up his own rules. He has to follow the rules established by the sport. Imagine, for example, if the Cardinals were playing the Cubs, and the Cubs declared, you know what, we get 5 strikes. You still get 3, but we get 5. That wouldn't be very fair, right? Probably something the Cubs would do, but it's not very fair. I'm just saying. In the same way, an athlete doesn't just get to make up his own rules. He has to compete according to the rules of the game. And an athlete does not suffer alone. He has a team. He has coaches. He has trainers who can equip him. And why does an athlete give up all that he gives up? So he can complete the mission he started out on, win the gold medal or the wreath of ivy or whatever it is. In a similar way, believers, we give up our freedom. We don't get to just run the church how we want. That's why Paul's talking about the method of the church. That's why we're talking about the mission of the church. Because we don't just get to make it up as we go. So many churches today are making up all kinds of things to try and reach unbelievers and try and do church on their own. And many churches today, I'm not trying to pick on any specific church, but many churches today are saying, you know what, I know the Bible says only men can be pastors, but we know better, so we're going to do it our way. And there's a lot that goes into that issue. It's a complicated issue. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. But as an athlete, I don't get to make up the rules of the sport I'm in. I submit to them, whether I like them or not. In the same way, an athlete submits to his rules, a Christian submits to the rules of how God has put forward his church. And because we don't have crooked referees who are fixing games, we have a God who loves us and gave us perfect rules. We should not be frustrated by them, but we should rejoice in them because they are protecting us. and they are righteous, and they are good. Finally, Paul gives the example of a farmer. He says it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. I love the word hardworking. It does not mean lazy working. That should be obvious. It means hardworking. It doesn't refer to light, refreshing work. It refers to hard, difficult, toilsome work like the farmer does. I remember back in May, we had that super weird period with no rain. Or there was too much rain, I guess. I'm not a farmer. There was some issue with rain. And as we drove home one night at like 10 o'clock, there were farmers out in their field planting because it was the only day they could plant. And I asked a friend about it. He said, yeah, they've been out there for like 30 hours straight because this is the only, like, that's hard work. I'm thankful I've never had to sit down and write a sermon for 30 hours in a row. I'd go crazy and it'd probably be a really bad sermon. But these farmers do hard work. I remember I was counseling a young man who really struggled with diligence, and he told me, I just think being a Christian is really hard. Like, it's not easy. And I was like, yeah. Why did you think it would be easy? He goes, I don't know. And I said, well, let's read our Bibles. And then we read all these passages about suffering that comes because we're believers. And he said, I mean, I still want it to be easy. And I was like, well, yeah, me too, because we're lazy. Like, we struggle with that, right? But that's not the way the gospel works. God calls us to hard work. But the hardworking farmer does not suffer alone either. Who does he have? Well, in that day, certainly some big farmers might have hired labor, but most of the farmers, it was their family who served alongside them, their family that worked with them. And so their family works hard together, and they do it not just for some fruit at the end, but for the first fruits of the harvest, the best of the best. And in a similar way, hardworking farmers, believers give up a life of ease. We don't walk the broad path. Jesus says his burden is easy, but that's because he's carrying it, not because it's easy to carry. Friends, we will struggle in this life, and we've seen from these three examples, the soldier and his squad who deny their own pleasures to please the one who sent them, the athlete and his team who follow the rules to win the crown, or the farmer and the family who work hard to gain the first fruits of the harvest. Why does Paul use these examples? I think it's clear that we learn a lot from each of them. We remember that we must put off seeking our own selfish desires. We must put off making up our own rules and methods. We must put off our own desires for ease and laziness. And if we follow these examples, we'll please our Father, we'll be crowned as victors, and we'll gain the first fruits of the reward. Is that not enough? Imagine Timothy reading this as he contemplates quitting the ministry. Maybe he didn't even tell Paul. Maybe someone else wrote Paul and they said, hey, I'm really worried about Timothy. Now, this isn't in the scriptures. I'm adding this. It's flourish, but I just imagine him sitting there getting an unexpected letter from Paul and fearing the worst. Maybe Paul's back in prison, or maybe hoping for the best. Hey, Paul's escaped, but probably given his mental state, he's fearing the worst that Paul has died. And he opens the letter and he starts reading about, yes, Timothy, I know there's a cost, but there is a reward. And Timothy may have thought back to the first time he met Paul, when Paul came to his city and preached the gospel and he was stoned and possibly died, and God rose him to life, or at least healed him enough to be able to walk back into that city and preach again the next day. Paul knew the cost. He knew it well. And Timothy was there with him for most of that cost. Imagine the shame that Timothy might have felt, thinking, why would I ever imagine quitting this? Yes, there's a cost, but I don't have to bear it alone. I have my church family. I have my fellow elders. I have my own personal family there with me to love me and care for me and take care of me and to encourage me. And I love this promise that Paul gives. It's a great promise in verse 7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I wish I could end my sermons that way, right? In case there's any confusion, just think about what I said. God will help you understand it. But honestly, friends, some of us may be tempted to feel the same way Timothy did. Tempted to leave ministries, to give up on giving the gospel at work, to stop trying to train up your child, to stop being patient with your spouse. They're not going to change. Why bother? Just accept it. Not because you don't want to fulfill the mission, but because you just are focused on the cost. But friends, Paul gives a command and a promise. Remember these things. Consider these things. That's the command, but there's a promise tied right to it. If we do, God will give us understanding. So listen, if you are discouraged and you're thinking of dropping out of whatever ministry you're involved in, think about these things. And you may say, it just doesn't seem like it's enough. I know God says there's a reward, but I just don't believe it's good enough. Well, thank you for being honest with this made-up voice that I gave you. But still, thank you for being honest. And if that's where you are, then pray and say, God, I don't believe your promises. But you've promised to help me believe your promises. So help me believe the promises that I don't believe. And that prayer gets really confusing because we're sinful and it just doesn't work for us to be able to mouth our corrupted thoughts in the presence of God. But he still begs to hear them. And he says, look, if you don't understand, if you think this is not worth it, it's not because it's not really worth it. It's because you don't understand the value. We can think of the parable of the man who found the treasure chest and he sold everything that he had. Why did he do that? Because he knew the value of what was in the chest. Friends, you have seen that chest in the field. You know you should sell everything to get it. So if you're wondering whether it's worth it, it's not because it's not really worth it. It's not because those doubloons aren't real. It's because you don't believe that it's worth it. You don't understand the value. So pray. And God has promised to give you understanding. What a blessed promise. Friends, we rejoice looking forward to that future reward. But I think deep down, I know this is true of me. If the mission were up to us, even if it was the church working together, the mission would fail. Again, I'm not trying to bring up the church plant every 5 seconds, but it's, you know, on my mind. And as we go to do this church plant, I'm really thankful it's not up to me. And as much as I love the team that we're working with, I'm really glad it's not up to us. And as much as I love you supporting us, it's not up to you. If the mission was dependent on us, we would fail. Our enemy is too strong, entrenched, and powerful. We are too weak, feeble, sinful, and broken. Friends, we've seen the method of the mission. We've seen the cost, but thankfully there is a hope for the mission. We see this in verses 8 through 13. Read them with me. The Bible says, remember, there's another command, remember Jesus Christ. Risen from the dead, the offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Friends, Paul knew that Timothy needed to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's what verse 1 says. So, of course, Paul must remind him what that strength is, what that grace is. And he reminds him, the only command in this section is remember. In verse 14, it says, remind them of these things. So what is Paul supposed to remember, or what is Timothy supposed to remember? What is he supposed to remind the church? These things here. These are the primary things that we must, if we're going to accomplish the mission of God, we must find hope in them. We must first find hope remembering that Jesus is not dead. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Again, that can seem boring because we've heard it 100 times every Easter. He's alive, he's alive. Hallelujah, he's alive. And we sing that enough times and it's like, okay, yeah, he's alive, we get it. But this is the cornerstone of our faith. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a big, long argument out of this. If Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then we are, of all people, to be most pitied. And you know who probably read that letter to the church in Corinth? Timothy. He was there when it was delivered. He probably read it to him. He probably read 1 Corinthians 15 to those people. You think his mind went back there when he reminds him that Jesus is alive? Certainly, Timothy's ministry was difficult, may seem fruitless, but Jesus is alive. Certainly, I mean, we could just stop right there, but there's more in the text, so we'll keep going. Jesus is alive, and then Paul tells us that we must remember that God fulfills his promises. it's interesting. In the rest of verse 8, he says, remember Jesus Christ, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Paul very rarely brings up that Jesus was the offspring of David. He doesn't talk about that much in his writing. The author of Hebrews does, but Paul rarely does. So why would Paul bring it up here? Well, what promises were made to David? That he would have a son who would reign? That a Messiah would come from his descendants? All these promises of God were made true. We find their yes and their amen in Christ. And so Timothy probably was struggling with doubt. But God made some promises to Timothy too. That he would build his church. That he would encourage him. That he would be with him. That he has all authority and will never leave him or forsake him. So though Timothy was discouraged, he could remember that God fulfills his promises because Jesus was the son of David. But we can also find hope remembering that God's word is not bound. Look at verse 9, where Paul says, for Jesus, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Paul indeed was bound, probably days, weeks from his death. But Paul knew that even if he was bound, even if he was dead, the word of God would go forth. And I don't think Paul meant that there's people are listening outside his cell, so the word of God goes forth. I think he's saying, look, it's not about Paul. And it's not about Timothy. It's about the word of God having the power to tell us of the gospel that saves. Friends, Timothy probably feared the same treatment. He feared that if he was imprisoned, the work in Ephesus would stall. But Paul reminds Timothy, it's not about you. It's about God. It's about the gospel of Christ. And the gospel goes forward while we sit in our cells. If that's what happens to us, then praise be to God, the word of God is not bound. See this in the missionary brother who came a few weeks ago and talked about the Christians in Russia. Though it was illegal, they still worshiped. The word of God was not bound there. The word of God is not bound in China as it goes forth in hundreds and thousands of house churches. The word of God is not bound. And finally, I said finally, there's two more. Almost finally, we can find hope remembering that the elect will be saved. Verse 10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul makes it clear why he endures suffering. He makes it clear why he's paying the cost. Because of the reward that's promised. Not just the reward that we talked about of the farmer and the athlete, but the reward that the elect will be saved. Nothing can stop God's plan. Jesus' death didn't stop God's plan. Promises seemingly unfulfilled don't stop God's plan. His people being jailed does not stop God's plan. The elect will be saved. And that includes people in Springfield, I believe, and I hope. And I hope and believe that it includes people in Jacksonville, back in St. Charles where I'm from, in Brazil, in the Philippines, and everywhere else. God's elect will be saved. And Paul wanted Timothy to remember, look, God's the one who elected, not you, Timothy. He's the one with the plan, so trust in him. Friends, Paul wanted Timothy to remember these important truths, so he summarizes them with a trustworthy saying. How many of your Bibles have the next few verses in verse, like they're a song or a hymn? I really believe that's what they are. I think Paul, to help drive home the point, reminds Timothy of a song that they may have sung even in the church of Ephesus. Again, I'm elaborating, I'm filling in gaps, but I imagine Timothy reading this on a Sunday night after a church service where he was really discouraged, and they probably sang this song that Sunday morning. I know I'm stretching that, but still, imagine that. And Timothy reads these words in the letter. And it says, if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Friends, Timothy was called to remember both a positive and negative encouragement, but ultimately he was called to remember that Jesus is faithful. He's faithful because if we die, his faithfulness will rise us from the grave. If we endure suffering, his faithfulness will reward us and we will reign with him. But Paul also warns that not only is Jesus faithful to bless, he's faithful to judge. In the end of verse 12, it says, if we deny him, he also will deny us. So friends, I want to encourage you. I want you to be encouraged in the word of God, but some of you need to be discouraged. Some of you have not been faithful. And whether you're faithful or not, Jesus will be faithful. He will either be faithful to bless your obedience through his strength and grace, or he will be faithful to judge you because you did not use his faith, his strength, and his grace. If we deny Christ, he will deny us. I love this. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. If we do not believe, he still believes in himself. If we fail, he does not fail. Friends, if you are not a true believer, you're just faking it. You're not depending on the grace and strength of Jesus Christ. He will cast you out. Many on that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not X, Y, Z in your name? And he will say, get out, because I do not know you. Why doesn't he know them? Because they never were strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And statistically, realistically, as much as I love this church, there's people in this room that describes. There's people in this room who will hear Christ say, get out. Though you were faithless, I will be faithful and I will judge you, and you will spend eternity paying for your rejection. Friends, today, remember Jesus and put your hope in his faithfulness. He modeled the method. He went out and he taught his disciples. He modeled that. Let us follow his example. He certainly paid a great cost for the mission. And he gained a great reward. And he remembered the faithfulness of God. Though he said, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a psalm that ends with a reminder of God's faithfulness. This is how the church will fulfill the mission of God, by following his method, by knowing the cost and reward, and by remembering our hope in the faithful one who sends us. So remember, my friends, the mission of God does not go forward without the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his people who are depending on his strength and grace. We're going to close, and I want to read to you the lyrics of a song by Shai Lin. It speaks of the faithfulness of God. And every time I am discouraged, I'm reminded of these lyrics. They remind me even of this section of 2 Timothy. Listen to these lyrics. They remind us of the word of God in a helpful way. He said, Lord, thanks for your grace and your favor. Your faithfulness we've tasted and savored. Your love and care for us is most clear to us when we're beholding the face of the Savior. The human race as a whole was infected, but for those you have chosen and elected, you made a promise and it was accomplished when the chief cornerstone was rejected. When we believed, you were faithful to save us, and that means you'll be faithful to change us. And the Spirit of Jesus will keep us till you make us holy and blameless. From the things you say, you don't budge. You're faithful to save and you're faithful to judge. The God who is just became one of us. The faithful God is the God we can trust. We can't trust us. On you we rely. Everything we need, Lord, you will supply. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you that you are a gracious and loving God who, though we are tempted to fall away, you remind us of the reward that is promised in your Son. God, I pray there are those here who this message is washing over them. They do not care about your warning. They do not care about your faithful promise to judge. I pray you would challenge them. You would convict them. Your Spirit would go forth and, God, break them. Let them have a holy, consecrated fear of you and your judgment, that they would repent and they would seek you. And God, for those of us here who are broken, I pray you would encourage us and you remind us that it's not even about us, but it's about your faithfulness and your electing plan and your faithful Savior who died and your Holy Spirit who goes forth. God, let us be dependent on the strength and grace that is in Christ Jesus and not worry about ourselves or the cost, but trust in you. And God, for those of us who are encouraged, who rejoice, let us hear these words as sweet honey and taste and see that the Lord is good. And not just know that for ourselves, but go out and teach others also. God, let us be an entrustable church, one that goes out and teaches the message to others also. We pray all this not because Southern View is faithful, but because our Savior is faithful. And it is in the name of the faithful one we pray. Amen.